would be. That's where our sister DeWanda is right now. She is where we would be and will be someday. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll go back there in your Bibles to the verses I read a few minutes ago. What if there's no resurrection from the dead? In this great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has, first of all, defined the gospel. And he defined it as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, in verses 5 through 11, he has proven the gospel to be true by multiple eyewitnesses, by apostles who had special communication with God, and all of these proofs, infallible proofs, that it was true. And yet, with all of this, even Paul knows it will not stop unbelieving people from attacking the credibility of the resurrection. They were doing it already in his day by the time this book was written, 20 years after the fact, and they are still doing it today, of course. You know, there have always been false views of the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, Satan has attacked this, and he must attack it for his purposes, because it is the core of the gospel. And if this is not true, there is no gospel. So, of course, Satan would attack this very truth. There has always been some form of a belief in annihilation, meaning basically that there is nothing after death. Even some who believe in hell believe that you're just annihilated immediately and that's all. But there's annihilation that denies resurrection, and that is, well, the body is dead, you put it in the ground, it goes back to dust, and it will ever, forever be there, and nothing else. And the spirit is gone at the moment of death. There is no more life. And so there's always been kind of an annihilation view. There is what some call the absorption view. That is, that you are absorbed back into the universe. Just as the body, if it turns to dust, will be absorbed back into the dirt and back into the ground, so the spirit goes back into, some believe, the divine mind that permeates the whole world, and you just go back to be part of that. An illustration that's used is like if you took a drop of water in an airplane over the ocean, and you dropped one drop of water into the ocean, that's what it's like when your soul goes back to the spirit of the whole world. You just are absorbed in it all. There's always been a reincarnation view, of course, that your soul gets recycled. and maybe it'll be better, maybe it'll be worse next time. I don't know. But the body stays where it is, and your spirit has to find some other way of existing in some other kind of a body. So it just keeps cycling throughout. There's always been that. And there's the spiritism view, and that is that, you know, the spirits of dead people reside in things and might reside in the ground. Some people just in the cemeteries or in burial areas or in the trees and the mountains and the rocks or whatever, that the spirits kind of go back to Mother Earth. And you have to be careful, you can't build on a certain area where there might be spirits residing in that area for some reason or whatever. So there's always these, but the common thread in all of this is a denial of the bodily resurrection of people and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those really, somebody may think that's a view of resurrection, but it's not, of course. It's just a denial of the fact that you would live again, not only your spirit, but also your body. So when Paul poses this question, well, what if the dead do not rise? What if what I'm saying isn't true? What would be the case? And he's going to give us some answers to that. First, I use verse 12 kind of as an introduction to these. There are actually seven things, and we're going to cover four of them today. So verse 12 says, now if, all right, I want to stop and say something. He does something here with the if and then. You know, sentences are always often constructed that way. If this happens, then this has to happen, right? So notice that in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, you can insert the word then, How say some among you there is no resurrection? Notice verse 13. If there be no resurrection, then is Christ risen. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Even down to verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not rise. Verse 17. If Christ, you see the pattern. That's the way Christ, Paul puts this paragraph together. Some called this a universal negative. That is, if this one truth is not true, then everything under it cannot be true either. Or draw a huge big circle and label it resurrection and say anything in this circle can't happen. And then you put a smaller circle inside that one and call that the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, if the big circle is true, that is, there's no resurrection, then this small circle cannot be true either. Put your own resurrection as a small circle inside that. Then you will not be raised either. So if the universal is true, all of these other things can't be true either. And that's what Paul is doing here. But Paul says, I preached it. You see that word there in verse 12. We'll come back to that word in a minute in our outline. But Paul says, I have preached this. And I have told you in the verses previous that this is what all of the apostles have preached. And not just me, one born out of due time, but Peter and John, who went to that empty tomb, and all of the apostles. And then there were the women who went there and saw and heard. Then there are 500 more who saw Jesus after his resurrection. And so I've preached it, and the apostles have preached it, and it is preached by so much infallible proof that it cannot be denied. How can you say after we've preached it that it hasn't happened? Not only that, I would add, it is preached by inspiration. So if we understand the inspiration of the Word of God, God then put it in writing by the Holy Spirit himself so that we have it in his Word. We're reading it in part of his Word here. How say some among you there's no resurrection? Paul is just flabbergasted. I mean, when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of his denials about lack of resurrection went out the window. Immediately he knew Christ was risen from the dead, and he had to call him Lord. And so that's his surprise here, or what he's saying. So if that's true, then, kind of an implied word, how can you say otherwise? Were there some among you when he says some among you are saying this? Imagine that. In the early 50s A.D., and the resurrection took place in the early 30s A.D., 20 years later, and after the apostles and the witnesses have said this, there were some maybe even in the church or somehow influencing the church who said otherwise. Maybe it was part of that faction. You remember Corinth had that faction between this group and this group and this group. Maybe somebody in one of those. Or Paul said they had a problem with false prophecy. Somebody's prophesying, but not by the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it was a false prophecy that somebody gave. There were false tongue speaking in the church, and Paul had to warn against the false tongue speaking. Maybe somebody claimed to speak in an unknown tongue and claim that Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. I don't know. And in 2 Corinthians, he said these people corrupt the Word of God when they say things like this. So Paul is very concerned about it. Let me ask you, before we start into these four things, has your faith ever been under attack? I mean, the very bottom line things that you believe about the Scripture, have they been under attack? Sometimes people find it easier to just go ahead and agree with your enemies and agree with the world rather than be under attack about what you believe. We see it happening all around us now. If the Bible, in my opinion, plainly says that God created the world in six literal days, isn't it just easier to go along with the evolutionists rather than be attacked by the evolutionists and being called an obscurantist and an ignorant person? What about the abortion and life issue? There are Christians even who say, I'm not going to fight that. I'm not going to talk about, anti-abortion. And so they go along with that. The homosexual, LGBTQ situation. I have listened this week to many people who, churches and pastors who just say, we're not dealing with that. We're not going to say anything against that. Whatever God leads you in, fine with me. Pastors saying that. It's just easier than being attacked for what you believe. And the same thing, of course, is true of the resurrection. But the resurrection's bottom line. This is the irreducible minimum. You don't have any farther down to go than this. You deny the resurrection and quit. Just quit Christianity. There's nothing left. And yet for 2,000 years, people have done just that, beginning with Paul's day to our day today. So what we're looking at here, and in the verses that we're going to cover, 13, 14, and 15, we have the first four deductions from this, or you could call them conclusions or results. What if the resurrection's not true? What would that mean to us if that's true? And there are three more things that follow these. We'll get back to those later. So number one, we find right away in verse 13, of course, if there be no resurrection from the dead, then, of course, Christ is not risen, right? It just couldn't have happened. Do you remember that Paul, in his second missionary journey, came down the Grecian peninsula, and he came all the way down to Athens, which is down at the bottom on the sea, and he went to Mars Hill. And if you remember that they wanted to hear what he had to say, Paul already knew that in the DNA of Mars Hill, in their very constitution, they have it written, we do not believe in a resurrection. There is no life of the body after life. Paul knew that. And yet, at the end of that short sermon, he has to say, but God raised him from the dead. And the text in Acts 17 says, when they heard that, they mocked. Immediately, they were done. You're done. Okay, we're out of here. And they left. So Paul packs up his bags from Athens and goes back up the road a little ways to Corinth. And he walks into Corinth and he begins to preach, and he says, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified and no doubt and resurrected. And so now he's saying to this church, I've preached this to you. You're saying to me the same thing that those pagan Athenians said down there on Mars Hill. There's no resurrection. He was surprised, I think. Let me point out also that even we have had false views of what happened to Jesus when he there on the cross or around the tomb. One has always been that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross, that he died later. No doubt that was probably thrown around in his day. This has been the Islamic interpretation. The Quran teaches it this way, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that they rescued him from the cross, and he died later. We just don't know. We don't have a record of that. There's always been that view. Along with that, there is a view called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N. And that is, swooning means that he kind of fainted. He went into a collapse, and he looked like he was dead, but when they took him to the tomb, perhaps in the coolness of the tomb, it revived him, and he came back out of it and then live later. That I looked that up again, and it has been taught since the early 1700s among English-speaking people, that this of dozens and dozens of different people and men. Maybe a famous one in 1965 was Paul Schoenfield in a book called The Passover Plot. The Passover Plot was a book written about this swoon theory, that's what happened. Oh, everybody just ate it up. Oh, this is the answer we've been looking for. There's always been that theory. There was in Jesus' day, the theory that the disciples simply lied about it, right? And the Jews were concerned about that. The Romans were concerned about it. They're going to come and steal his body, and then they're going to tell a big lie that he rose from the dead. There's always been that theory. Or the theory that that the disciples themselves were simply deceived, and somebody told them that he was alive, and he really wasn't. And then maybe a popular one, even more popular than those, is that Jesus rose in spirit. Now, there are kind of two parts to this. You could believe that the body never came out of the grave, but Jesus' spirit, kind of like a ghost, went somewhere, maybe back to heaven even. But the more popular view is the one that says, of course, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because the dead, there is no resurrection. But the disciples wanted to believe it so badly that in their mind, they created that view and believed it themselves. They kind of believed their own lie. And then they wrote what we call the New Testament. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially wrote about these things as if it really happened. Even the Jesus seminar that had been going on for 20-some years concluded that that's what happened. It's called the Quest for the Historical Jesus, meaning that would be the real Jesus, not the one you read about in your Bible. Or some people say, you know, if they would just include the apocryphal books in the New Testament, then you'd have the proper view about death, because there's no resurrection in those. So there's always been these views. Paul knew it in his day, and he's asking, how can you accept any of these kinds of things? Remember that he said, what is the gospel? The death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, there is no gospel. And he knew this right well. Of course, he means it. Now, not only that, folks, Paul is surprised, because he was one of those unbelievers. He was one until what? He saw Jesus alive. If you're one of these 500 witnesses that saw him alive, that handled him, that touched him, you know better than to deny the resurrection. And remember this, that if Jesus has lied about this, what else did he lie about? Jesus said, if you kill this body in 3 days, I'll raise it again. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, I will be 3 days and three nights, and then I'll rise again. If you put a seed into the ground and it dies, life comes up out of it. And they thought at the time, I don't know what he's talking about. That's an outlandish thing to say. He said things like he and God were one. He was equal with the Father. He said outlandish things like, I'll forgive you of your sins. Who is this guy that says things like this? Either he is a crazy lunatic, which if I said them, I would be. If you said these things, you'd be a lunatic, and rightfully so. But if they're true, and if they turn out to be true, he has to be the Son of God. He can be no other. And so you have to make up your mind, which is he? Well, liberalism that we've known now for 200 years in this country has always denied the miracles. I mean, they just say miracles cannot happen. So wherever the Bible has a miracle, you just have to explain it some other way or write it off some other way. Unbelief has just said, I'm sorry, there's no life after death. You can't prove to me that there's any life after death. We just die and that's it. In the 1600s, a man named Blaise Pascal wrote a bunch of sayings, and they were put together in a book you can still buy called The Penzies, Short Statements. And in that, Pascal made his famous wager, and this has been re-spoken in a lot of different ways. And his wager was just simply this, to an unbeliever. He said, you know, if we die and there's no life after death, then you gain nothing and I lose nothing. But if we both die and there is life after death, you lose everything and I gain everything. So make your wager. Which do you want to take? One has no winning to it, and the other has no losing to it. Now, you can't place your faith in Christ based on mathematics, but you get his point. You have to decide, are these things true or not? So, Christ is not risen if there's no resurrection, but look secondly at verse 14 in the first part. If Christ be not risen, the if again, then preaching is vain. Why do we preach? Really? What? Why have a church service? Why talk about these things? Why have a funeral like we had Friday and talk about where our loved one is and put that body in the ground and say it's going back to dust, but someday it will rise out of this grave? Why do any of that if we don't believe in a resurrection? If we preach it. Now, let me take you down a side path just for a minute with that word preach. I want to tell you about this word. You, in the original language, you would pronounce it kerygma. We kind of use an English word that way, not charisma, but kerygma. Now, that gives us three words in Greek that I want you to know. It gives us the word preacher, the word preaching, and the word preached, although it's always preaching. There is the kerux. Now, we're talking about the kerygma. The kerux is the preacher. Everywhere you see in the Bible the word preacher, actually it only appears three times, but you have that word kerux. So Paul used all these words in 2 Timothy, but he said, I am appointed a preacher, a kerux. You know, back in the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the public square, and they set up this great statue, and all the instruments began to play, Daniel chapter 3 says there was a herald, uses the English word herald, saying, when you hear this music, you must bow down, right? You remember the story. That was a heralder, somebody who heralded the word of the king, preacher. And that word kerux is used in the New Testament of the preacher. Now, you make it a verb and you have caruso, like the famous singer. Caruso is the preaching, the action of doing. I'm preaching right now. I'm doing this action called preaching. And that word appears over 60 times in the New Testament. The majority of those, it's translated preaching. Sometimes it's called publishing. Sometimes it's called proclaiming. But you get the idea. It's giving out the truth, the action of doing it. Actually, if you ever witness to somebody with the gospel and try to explain the gospel to another person, you are preaching. You are the preacher at that point. But then there's the third word, and it's our word here, and it's not the kerux, not the keruso, but the kerygma. The same root, but this means the content of what is preached. The kerygma is the message. The kerygma is the truth of what the preacher is preaching. He's preaching the truth. That's why I call it, you have the preacher, the preaching, and the preached. This is what I preached. This is the truth of what I was saying. And you have that in 2 Timothy also, all throughout this book. Now, here's an interesting fact I want you to know. That word kerygma, you're trying to write it down, right? And you didn't spell it right? Here's how you spell it. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. Kind of sounds like a coffee maker, doesn't it? You could make a new coffee maker with that word. Kerygma. Now, if you go home and take your dictionary off the shelf, I'll make a wager with you. I don't bet. But I pulled off my Webster 7th dictionary again. I have this well marked anyway. And Webster has only one definition of our English word kerygma that comes from this Greek word. And Webster's always had only one definition. And it is this: the apostolic preaching that Jesus is the Christ. In your English dictionary, the apostolic preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Then I was sitting in my chair this morning going over this message, and I thought to myself, I know you people, and as I say it, somebody's already got your phone out and you're Googling the word already, aren't you? And if you take your, no, you're not really, but if you take your phone out and you type in kerygma as I spelled it, this is exactly what even Google says. It is the Greek word used in the New Testament for preaching. That's it. Now, isn't it amazing that after 2,000 years, Paul's word here, where he says, if Christ is not risen, kerygma is in vain. And our dictionaries have always known that means that Jesus is the Christ. And even Google has to admit that would be the preaching that is in the New Testament. All of that would be in vain, folks, if Jesus did not come out of the grave. It's an amazing thing. Now, if the gospel's gone, then the resurrection is gone. I mean, the gospel and preaching is emptied of its contents. You don't have anything to preach. You can preach the weather. You can preach politics. You can preach good feelings and emotions. You can do whatever you want. You have no gospel. You have no hope for anybody after this life. So why preach at all? That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul wrote it this way: "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The world will look at it as foolishness. And many of the people in the world and many of the wise people in this world, if they heard what I was saying today, they would just say, "Well, that's foolishness. Always have said that." But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my preaching, my kerygma, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The one thing that we cannot do is make it foolishness. We can't make a clown show out of it. We can't use it with enticing words like some barter in a fair somewhere. We have to give this truth out as it is written and let the Holy Spirit use it in a person's heart as it needs to be used. So, our preaching would be in vain. Quickly, let me move on to the second half of verse 14. So, if Christ is not risen, not only that, but your faith is also vain. Notice he says, our preaching and your faith. I mean, our preaching is vain in that if Christ is not risen, I'm promoting a lie. And if Christ is not preaching or not risen, you are believing a lie. Not only what I'm doing, but what you're doing. The preaching of it is wrong, is vain, and the believing of it would also be vain. Now, what would be vain about your faith? I thought about this because the Bible has a lot to say, of course, about our faith. Let me give you four things that would be vain about your faith if Christ is not risen. Number one, we have faith that there is a God, and that would be in vain. You remember Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If your faith is in vain, then your belief in God is in vain. Secondly, if your faith is in vain, so is the fact that God loves you. And you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth or has faith in him would have eternal life." That's all vain. You have no idea whether God loves you or not, if this is not true. And number three, he gave himself for you, and you don't know whether he did or not, whether it even worked or not. Galatians 2:20 says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But if there's no resurrection, you don't know if he gave himself for you. Your faith in that would be wrong. And fourthly, that there is even life after death. That belief would be in vain too, because Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Your faith is grounded in the fact that when you die, there's a heaven and a hell, and the only way you can miss hell and go to heaven is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of that's vain if he didn't rise from the dead. And so there's quite a bit that is at stake about your faith if Jesus Christ didn't come out of the grave. Here are four facts. Number one, it happened. You have faith in that. It happened. There are witnesses to it. Fact number two, it was proven, as Paul has done here. proven that this happened. You know, I thought to myself, we have congressional investigations going on in this country, right? They've been going on for 2 years. For 2 years, the highest body in congressional body in the world is looking for one shred of evidence, one fact. If they could find one witness, oh, how happy they would be. And here is a fact that has over 500 eyewitnesses, the inspiration of God, and the preaching of the apostles, and people still won't believe it. It is a fact. It has been proven. Thirdly, it has been written. So we have it in God's Word. And so the inspiration of the Scripture is at stake here. But fact number four is, and this is great, you can still believe it. You don't even have to be an eyewitness to it. You don't have to go over there and look at the empty tomb. You can believe the evidence that God has given you through the preaching of these truths in these infallible ways, and you can believe it, and God will save your soul and give you eternal life because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What a great thing your faith has. And so, if Christ is not risen, even your faith is vain. And I go to one more quickly, and that is that Christians are false witnesses if Christ didn't rise. Paul is. All the apostles are. Those 500 people who claim to be eyewitnesses are false. And every preacher that's preached since then is a false witness, and so are you, if Christ is not risen from the dead. And so, notice in this verse, yea, I notice the word we twice. We are found false witnesses. We have testified that Christ was raised, you see. We, the apostles, I mean, and the 500 witnesses and everybody he's mentioned up above. Are you telling me that 500 people who are eyewitnesses, who all agree in the details, are all wrong? That's the nonsense that somebody believes by denying the resurrection of Christ. So it just doesn't figure, and says, yet, that's what you're saying about us. Doesn't truth end all argument? I mean, really, if you find the truth of something, isn't it done? Don't you say, we're finished. This is the bottom line. This is the truth. I tell you, folks, we live in, you've heard the word postmodern. Postmodernism has been in our lifetime. And it's what is saying, and you've heard this before, truth is not truth. What is true for you doesn't have to be true for me. You've heard those expressions, right? How much does it apply to things like this in the Word of God? A person doesn't need proof. Nowadays, all you have to say is, well, that may be proof for you, it's not proof for me. It may be true for you, but you know what's true for one person doesn't have to be true for another person. Paul is kind of combating that also. And then let me give you another law here that he uses. It goes way back. It's the law of non-contradiction. Two opposites can't both be true. You can't say for one person Jesus rose from the dead and another person say he didn't rise from the dead and both of you be right. Two opposites can't both be true. If he did rise from the dead, as these witnesses saw him and as they recorded it under inspiration, then anyone who says he did not is just not telling you the truth. And on the other hand, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, no matter what you say about it, that can't be true. Both things can't be true. Some will go on in some instances and say, well, maybe neither are true. And that would be true in some instances, but it can't be true here because you have two opposite objective propositions. Either one, it either has to be true or it has to be false. And again, what did Jesus say? You put me in the ground, I will come out of the ground. You destroy this temple, and I'll build it in 3 days. And you put me in the heart of the earth as Jonah was 3 days in the earth, in the whale's belly, I will come out of the heart of the earth in resurrection. Who is he? Can you believe anything he says? You know, the world calls Christians hypocrites, you know. That's often a word that is used about us. And yet Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, right? He called them hypocrites. And you know why? Because they denied the resurrection. They said, this deceiver said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it again. They are the hypocrites, the unbelievers. And that's why everywhere you find the word hypocrite in the New Testament, it is in the context of someone who's an unbeliever. Not a Christian who happens to have a fault. It is a person who is an unbeliever. And the real hypocrite in this world, folks, is the one who can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, there are three more, by the way, in verse 17, that our sins still remain if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. In verse 18, all of those who have died are perished and have gone nowhere. In verse 19, we are the most miserable people in the world if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. So those three things are yet coming in this. So is there no resurrection from the dead? Notice verse 19 when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is everything that we live for. And not only that, why believe in God at all? If you die and that's it, didn't even Jesus say, well, if you believe that, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? I mean, that would be the rule of the day, right? Why worry about ever meeting God? Why do good instead of bad? Why even accept those categories, that these things are good, these things are bad, if you die and that's it, and you never go before a God that you have to answer to? Why even worry about those kinds of things? Why have a rule of law and say, I have to keep the law, if you don't die and answer for that law? And of course, you see today's society, don't you? You see where we've come in this. Why have any hope of life? Why have any fear of judgment if the dead do not rise? And if Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave bodily, you and I are not going to come out of the grave. But Paul said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which believe in Jesus will God bring with him. And if you believe that, you have this great hope. But you must decide, and every person that hears a message like this must decide, is the resurrection true or not? And I kind of think, if a person believed that the resurrection was really true, not just a head knowledge, not just a scientific or some kind of arithmetic type knowledge, if you really believed it, you would have to throw yourself at Christ's feet and say, you are God, and I have to accept you as my Savior because of what he did. I hope you'll make the right decision about that. I know many of you have. Stand with me, if you will, as we think about these things and sing a song of invitation in just a moment. Let's stand and pray together. Oh, Father, oh, how we thank you for this truth that we have. We're coming up on Easter time when our thoughts are directed this way over the next few weeks. And we think about this great truth, how good it is that we can stop and emphasize it and remember it every year. But, oh, Father, what a present truth it is to us throughout the year. Throughout our lives, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that we accept that, and you give us eternal life. And when we die, though the body is in the ground for a while, the Spirit is with you, and someday we'll all be reunited. So, Father, thank you for these precious truths. Now, sink them into our hearts and minds, both as witnesses of this truth, as preachers of the gospel. Help us, Father, to be faithful to that. And then, Father, I pray that wherever this message is given out, wherever we can give it out, that there would be conviction by your Spirit and by your word, that people might come to you through this great truth. And so, Father, bless in this time that we sing. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're